Take our Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Continue in the narrative of the history of Abraham. He's called Abram at this time. I keep on calling him Abraham. He will be called that presently. But pardon me if I keep on saying Abraham or Abram and mix them all up, but we know who we're talking about. Genesis 14, let's read the whole chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served at Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elaasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Thus far we read Genesis chapter 14, and this will comprise my text, all but the account of Abraham's visit with Melchizedek, which we will treat separately, God willing, next time. We have here, beloved, a record of the first war. This is the first war recorded in the Bible, and it's a significant war, to be sure. The first of anything in the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, always has special significance, it being first. The first sin, for example, teaches us of what sin is all about. The first marriage, the first covenant, all of these things. Also, the first war. Well, what do we have to learn of this first war and these different battles in the war? Well, certainly we have to learn things holy here, because this is a holy record of unholy wars, but also a holy war. Also, there are things of salvation and things of grace and of mercy, as we read of God snatching Lot out of the hands of the wicked, even through his servant Abram. In fact, here, as always, we learn the gospel, the captain of captains, the king of kings, represented in Abram not only, but also in this mysterious personage, the man named Melchizedek, who is described as having neither father nor mother, who is this priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, king of righteousness, amazing type of Jesus. More on that presently. We want to consider this war now, and first of all, the war that's so human, the war so divine. And secondly, we want to consider that skirmish in which Abram gets involved, his involvement, and how that is a picture of the church warring against the wicked. And finally, we consider that significant stand that Abram takes, even by oath, before the king of Sodom. And this is for the glory of God. You see, it has to do with his separation. It has to do with his continuing to fight the spiritual war after the swords are put down. He stands for righteousness here. He will have nothing to do with the Sodomites in the land. And he will be an example here for Lot, who sadly doesn't get it even at this time. He has more to learn. He's saved, even as by fire and brimstone. So this first war, first of all, so human and so divine. We see here men battling men. This is how the text opens up in Genesis 14. Kings of men and their armies, no doubt. Five sinner kings battling against four sinner kings. In fact, these kings are those, and we're not told when this battle occurred here, but they're kings of Shinar and of Elaser and Elam and of nations and so on. They seem to be in the place where Babel was built at the first, and they come warring against the pagans of the land of the land of the promise, the Canaanites here. So you have these sinners battling against sinners. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there is this record of this battling of sinners against themselves. Ever since when God confounded the nation, there was confusion to the max put upon people as a curse, for they're trying to make a name for themselves and to unite against God and his cause. So the skirmishes were bound to follow, and here we have the record of them. Genesis 3, which records the first sin of Eve and then Adam, and of the fall of sin by Adam's being representative, should have reminded us that there's going to be war, because sin is all about pride. Sin is all about people's taking stands for themselves and seeking to be as gods. Well, if I'm going to be God, then you don't get to be God, and the beginning of the fighting is right then and there. No doubt it must have been a battling of the marriage of Adam and Eve that took place in those days. We're not told about that. But the battle in homes and the broken society there spills forth into the battles in societies that we see so rampant today. And John 8:44 reminds us that the devil's behind it all. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer from the beginning. And he's the one who puts into the hearts of men the motivations to fight one against another, not only in society, but in the sacred society of the church. And you have a record of that in James chapter 4, where James rebukes the people to whom he writes with this question: where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we have it here. The beginning of war is when the devil comes and tempts people to sin. And when the devil spawns his ugly seeds of unvirtuous attitudes and desires for more. The seeds of war are sown because of greedy men. and greedy men and their ambition, and the politics and dominion that people are vying for. It's not surprising then that we have wars. Even as Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. It is true. Wars we will have with us always. And Jesus even says, these wars escalate in intensity and ubiquity. They seemingly are everywhere as the days draw nigh when the Antichrist will rear his ugly head and when God himself will show himself to be coming as he pours out the vials of his wrath. So these are wars of men to be expected. Men are like that. They are warlike. They fight for their turf. They fight for their cause. They want to expand their kingdoms. And the history is one war after another. It is always striking to me to know, reflect upon the fact that in the 20th century, the very last century in which we live, there were so many big wars, World War I, World War II, and other wars, Vietnam and Korea and so on. Hundreds of millions of people died in these, and then the oppression of tyrants and their warlike rule and dominion over people. Hundreds of millions of people. We're killing ourselves off. And if we kill them not on the battlefield, we'll kill them in the abortion clinics. What a world this is. Well, it's right here, described in Genesis, the book of beginnings, the first war that is recorded in the Bible. Now, little known, however, is the fact that God himself is a God of war. That's revealed here, too. For in the first place, there's judgments of God being executed upon a certain people here, upon the wicked. In Genesis 9, we have read that there's going to be a curse in Noah's family, and the curse is pronounced upon Canaan. A servant of servants he should be to his brethren. And then he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants. Well, what's happening here? The people of the land of Canaan are the Canaanites, the sons of Cain, and they're being subjugated here. This is the judgment of God, the fulfillment of the word of God already to the sons of Noah. And these are being oppressed by the sons of Japheth and the sons of Shem. There's judgments here, you see. And the carnal seed of Shem, Abraham's the spiritual seed, such as Amraphel, king of Shinar near Babylon, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, a descendant of Shem, these are oppressing the Canaanites. So you have these wicked people, nevertheless, executing the righteous judgment of the good God. Now we should know, and we know from this text, that God often visits judgments with war, and he sends war as his judgments. God has many, many ways of showing his judgments, and a great way that he does is when he pulls out of his arsenal another arrow of war, when he starts a border dispute, when he causes a great superpower just to run over another lesser power and take over in the name of needing a seaport. You have all these kinds of oppressions that go on, and people violate the sovereignty, so-called, of a country. People violate the right of a king to rule over his subjects and so on. But these are judgments of God. In the book of Revelation, to the end of time, we're told, also in Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars, signs of the nearness of the approach of Jesus Christ. Men fighting men, but God judging sinners for their bloody ambition, their pride, and their greed. Well, now, we see also in this war, here in Genesis 14, the chastisements of God. Now, chastisements are different than judgments, children, and I think we all older ones need to remember that difference. Chastisements are God's oppressing his people in his way, pressing them down in love for them. That's the biblical view of a chastisement in distinction from a punishment. A punishment is the exposing of God's wrath upon those sinners who are outside of Christ. Chastisements are God in love disciplining his children as a father disciplines his children. The chastisements in this war, in fact, are visited upon Lot. And you see this here. It's amazing. There's one. He's Lot. We found him pitching his tents last time near Sodom. Where do we find him now? He's in Sodom. And God, in all his mercy, is seeking to chastise this son Lot, this righteous soul Lot, who is now involved in a great degree in the consequences of a sinful choice. In fact, Lot, as we saw, is an example of the compromised believer. He's not an example we want to follow, except negatively. There's Lot, don't do that. Don't even get near Sodom, children or young people or all of us, on the internet, on the television, or whatever you're doing or watching or reading or listening to, wherever places you're going, whatever places of ill repute you're tempted to go. Don't go near it. Not to say that we're monks. We're in the world. Nevertheless, there are danger spots, and we all have them. Some have more liberty to do this or that. Some don't. Be careful with your liberty, what you're doing. So many in the name of liberty have begun the slide that was Lot's. In fact, I call his a pilgrim's regress. Instead of progress in the faith, he's doing what we call backsliding. You ever backslide? He's going backwards. He had accompanied Abraham to the land of promise, and he was one who was sanctified. He's a righteous soul, Peter tells us, but he made bad choices. The first was this, paradise. Abraham offered him the choices of the land when their herdsmen were fighting with one another. Abraham, that being the man of peace he was, he offered him the choice of the land. You go that way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go that way. Lot, with no regard for the fact that the land wasn't his at all to choose from, he should have respected Abraham and the promise given to Abraham. Nevertheless, without any regard to that, finds in his sight the choicest land, the floodplains of the Jordan River. And he goes there where he can become a rich man, apparently. And the text in Genesis 13, remember how it describes that land? It was like paradise, like Eden, like Egypt. Lot had learned something, apparently, from his visit to Egypt with Abraham. He learned what was good, the good of the world. He learned what was the culture. He learned what the Israelites themselves would learn and later hearken after, of the garlics and the leeks and the great cuisine of the Egyptians. He learned it all and what it was to be of the world and in the world and rather being comforted by the world. Lot made the choice for paradise. The problem was he chose paradise over the promise. He chose to be in the world over against being a worshiper of God with Abraham. He chose with regard to sight and not with regard to faith. Everything here is bespeaking the fact that Lot didn't have his spiritual wits about him, not only, but he was acting in unbelief. And so he pitched his tents near where he could be near the world, and now we find him in the city. And God will chasten him. God will chasten Lot because he is his child. And again, Peter reminds us that he's his child, but he chastens. And there's something and a great lesson here to learn about chastening. And Hebrews 12 is an outstanding chapter in this, and I want to read some of those verses. You've forgotten, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews says, God says, you've forgotten the exhortation, Hebrews 12, 5, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged by him, or when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Lot, is chastened at this time. In fact, I believe there was an internal working of God upon the soul and the heart of Lot at this time so that he was vexed. He was torn. He knew that he was being taken away and swept away by the enemy, and that all of his goods were taken away because there was a punishment or a chastisement of the God of his life upon him. He knew that this was his problem. This was why it's come. Just like Jonah. Jonah knew that the storm in the ship was all because of his disobedience. And he tells the sailors, throw me in the ship, your problems are over. This is because of me. Lot knew this. Just like David, when he was sinning and he was silent about his sinning, maybe a whole year about it, and children, never be silent when you sin. Confess your sins to mom and dad and to God above. Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my very life was turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, that's the goal of chastisement. Acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, and the forgiveness that is in God. Well, we read in 2 Peter, and now I'll finally quote that passage I've been alluding to, 2 Peter 2 and 7 and 8, that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a problem here with Lot. He is vexed with their deeds, but no doubt he's vexed in his soul. Has to be, because he's God's child and he's not acting like it. God will never let us live in coldness toward him who's the God of life. He will never let us choose for death, not if his hand is upon us, not if he loves us. And when he loves us, he pursues us to the end of the world, just like he's pursuing Lot in Sodom itself. This, the picture of hell itself. Lot is one who represents really all of us. Internally, we are thrown into convulsion when we sin, I hope, lest our consciences be seared, but also externally. And I want to submit to you, people of God, as godly pastors everywhere must, if there's something happening in your life that's really hamstringing your activity, maybe, that's limiting you, that's causing you to be bedridden, or whatever, look on high and examine yourself. Now, there's a morbid way of looking at hard things that come, and that's to equate every hard thing with a sin directly that you've committed. Don't do that. I've been at the homes of parents whose firstborn was born, stillborn, full term, and they wondered why. The last thing a pastor or anyone should do at this time is say, maybe there's some sin in your life. That's cruel, that's unwarranted, it's even an ungodly way of looking at things. That's Job's friends. They were looking for some sin in Job's life, and they thought that's why he was being chastened. At the same time, there's this general attitude we all ought to have. We deserve this and 1,000 times more. We all ought to receive wake-up calls whenever God stops us short. You know what I mean, don't you? That's healthy, that's godly. We all ought to be on our knees and say, Lord, you know, I'm content with your way for me. I know I deserve it. Whatever you have to teach me, Lord, about my sin and sinfulness, and if I be backsliding, Lord, I pray that you would through this deliver me from my sins. That's the kind of attitude Lot should have had. That's how God works with us all. Well, so we see here, there's something vital here. It's not just a war. And I say that, but not flippantly. Wars are terrible. But the amazing thing about it is that God is working through these skirmishes and through this blood and through this conquest and through people rioting and raping and looting, and you know what happens in war. He's working in this something of his judgments to be known and also of his salvation. And we see this in the salvation of Lot in this next point I want to bring with you, through the war of Abraham, who enters into the battle of the pagans. upon the advisement of some who tell him that Lot has been taken. And so we're back to Genesis 14 and where Abraham gets involved. Abraham is told by someone who comes from Sodom that there's been this defeat of Sodom and all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions are taken and Lot is taken as well. And so Abraham is told of this and he does something about it. Here's what Abraham does. We read, he joins with his 318 trained servants and also these people called Mamre, Anar, and Eshcol to pursue the enemy. And the battle is recorded here very briefly. They attack and they defeat the enemy. They go there by night. They divide the forces, and there's a great strategy here that's followed. They attack them from every side, and they rout them and pursue them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And then he brings back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods. Note, he's called his brother Lot here, not his nephew, as well as the women and the people. And at that point, he meets with the two kings of Sodom and of Salem. Well, there it is. Abraham joins in the fray. Perhaps this might even raise questions in our mind, however, as to the legitimacy of Abraham joining in the fray. Couldn't he have let God rescue Lot in his way? We don't read here, after all, that God told Abraham, "Up and fight them." We're not told that. What do you think of this, people of God? I think we ought to think of this because the rightness of battle for Christians even and for believers in the other side of the cross has been often questioned and sometimes highly disputed. The important question is war ever right for the believer? And this being the first war in the Bible, maybe it's a good time to consider that. Is rebellion, a war of revolt against the authorities, is that ever correct? Well, for those who've ever been in wars and situations, perhaps in the Nazi-occupied Holland in the World War II, you may have your own opinions about these things. I would say this, and this is biblical. Certainly, war itself is a legitimate occupation of the powers that be. The magistrates are given the sword power, Romans 13, to exercise vengeance upon those who do wrong and also to reward those who do good. Certainly, one of the functions of government, Genesis 9:6, is to be those who protect those who are under their authority. And that would mean the defense of a nation. That would mean a war that's a war that might seek to take back the plunder that a nation has stolen from it or something. That would be a war that is what we would call a just war, the moral high ground. Say the Japanese attack, we respond in kind to them. And all of these things can be argued as legitimate reasons for war. I would submit to you that in some cases, there are reasons for conscientious objection to wars. If, for example, we believe that our government is engaged in a war of aggression and tyranny, an unjust usurpation of power or the taking of another's land. But I'm not here to talk about that in itself. I do want to say this, that Abraham was certainly correct in this war that he fought, in this battle, this skirmish that he fought, in this one-night battle, as it were. For the first place, this is Abram's land. Let's remember that. God had promised to Abraham that he would give him the land in Genesis 12 and 1 through 3. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so on. Abraham had been promised the land, and though he didn't have it materially, nevertheless, it was promised so that by right it was his. This is significant. This land was not your land or my land and made for me and you. This was Abram's land. It was not the king of Sodom's land. It was certainly not the king of Shinar's land. It was the promised land that would be bequeathed to Abraham and his descendants. Here was the beginning of the focus of the kingdom of heaven in a territory called Palestine or Canaan, the land of promise. It would later be known as Israel or Israel slash Judah. This was the place where God would establish his kingdom. Abraham was the king in that land. King of kings, if we could say it, and no one had the right to take anything in the land from him. Now, this therefore was a just war, in that it was Abraham's rightful property, but also Lot was his relation, and he was simply running down those who had kidnapped Lot, his nephew, who is called his brother in the text. Besides that, Abraham is acting here as a magistrate. He was the one who had the authority, and in those days it rested in those who were the heads of the home in things of state as well. Besides that, we learn that this was undoubtedly a just war when Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." So you have it. Abraham here is fighting, and this is correct. And I need to explain this because it's not, again, sanctioned by God specifically, as later on the wars of the Israelites against the Canaanites would be. They were told to take up the sword and exterminate the Canaanites. They were told that when that cup of iniquity of those Canaanites was fulfilled in 400 and some years after this, that they had the right to rid the land of those heathen who were destined to hell itself. Abraham did not. It may have been, however, that Abraham prayed about it. Again, we don't read of this, but there seems to be an allusion to the fact when he takes an oath or remembers to the king of Sodom that he has raised his hand to the Lord, verse 22, that Abraham, even before he fought, made a vow to God that he would not take any of the plunder for himself if God would give him the victory. In other words, this battle was consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And I tell you, beloved, if a battle, any battle that you ever fight, is consecrated by the word of God, in the Bible it says this is legitimate, and in answer to prayer is made known to you that this is legitimate, go forward conquering and to conquer. God will be with you. You will be the victor in the name of God as you fight the battles of the living God. Abraham had this confidence, no doubt. Besides, this was right because in the economy of redemptive history, there's a picture here. And now here we have the beginning of pictures in the Old Testament surrounding the promised land. We have the beginning of the pictures of the nation of Israel, and they would have lots of pictures in their offerings, in their priests, and in their kings, but here you have it in a battle. In fact, Abraham and his servants and his allies, they represent the church of Jesus Christ, and the enemies of Abraham and his servants and his allies are the enemies of God and his Christ in the church. For look, mind you, at the place where these enemies come from. They come from Shinar. They come from the place of Elam, the place of Babel. They come from Babylon. We have here then the Babylonians, ever the inveterate, dyed in the wool, devilish enemies of the church of Christ. Here they come on the scene. And they're attacking, first of all, the heathen, but then they dare to touch the Lord's anointed. Then they dare to touch Lot even, who though compromised is a son of God. And then God's ire is raised and the hackles on his neck are raised in holy horror at someone who would dare to touch his anointed. And Abraham is now on behalf of God in this great battle of God himself to deliver Lot from the hands of these enemies. The servants of Abram. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I want you to note here with me those 318 trained servants, verse 14, born in his own house and go with him in pursuit as far as Dan. They're trained, perhaps, in the art of war. And that could very well be. That could be a legitimate translation of trained. They're trained in the art of war. Could mean, however, that they are dedicated or consecrated. In fact, the word, same word for trained, is used to dedicate an offering. It's used at the dedication of the house of God by Solomon in 1 Kings 8:63. It's used also for this, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Could it be that godly Abraham was training these men for the covenant responsibilities they had as those born in his house? Could it be that these very same ones who would bear the sign of the covenant of circumcision were also trained in godly warfare? If so, you have a picture here of God's people, godly people on the behalf of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, as it were, on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other allies, that there's a question about. Literally, the allies here, who are the Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, they were allies with Abraham. Literally, they're lords of covenant. Lords of covenant, or maybe those who were compatriots in an alliance of some sort. It could even be that they were converted to the God of Abraham. Remember, you should remember this, people of God. Everywhere Abraham went, there was an altar. There was a place of the worship of the living God over against all of the worship of the Baals of the land of Canaan. Abraham stood, if for nothing else, for God and his claim upon the universe. These men, no doubt, were those who were aware of this, and they could very well be, have entered into covenant and friendship with Abraham and his God. Be that as it may, if they were not, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, they certainly were not those who were wicked in the sense that Abraham was now making friends of the world like Lot made friends of the Sodomites. No, it was an example, perhaps, of Abraham making the friends of unrighteous mammon, using the things of this world to the ends of the people of God and the service of God. He was not compromising at this point. No doubt they fought with Abraham, if not for Abraham's God. Point we want to make here is that this was God's war. One other thing brings this out. The aim of the war. You know what the aim of the battle was? Was it to conquer those enemies and to rout them? And was it to get back the plunder, not only of those enemies and the Sodomites, but of the others? It wasn't, was it? Here's the one aim of this war. Get back Lot. That was the one goal of the war. Lot was taken, Lot the child of God, Lot the righteous one for whom Abraham would pray that God would not destroy the city with Lot in it. Lot must be saved. Isn't that a picture, people of God, of why we fight and why we earnestly contend for the crown rights of Jesus here? You know what it's for! For one! Just one! Lot, or whoever else who may be compromised, or this person or that person who may be completely without the Savior. That's why we're here. This is not so that we can feel good about ourselves and about how we articulate the things of the Scripture. It's so that we can contend earnestly for the faith so that there might be faith in the earth. God has His own. Why are we here in this world? Because God still has His own. And because God still has His own, and who are yet in darkness, we are here. And we are here to go to the ends of the world. And if God says there's one over there, you go. And besides that, for those who are found, we are to build them up. So we reach the lost. We make sure that the reached are not lost. We build them up in the most holy faith. Just as Abraham. And just as Abraham, it was a little band. Just 318. We're not told how many servants the other fellows had. It was a small group. You can trust that they were greatly outnumbered. Just like Gideon. And Gideon and his 300. against the thousands and thousands of the Midianites and their allies. That's the way it is, isn't it? Just you, just me, just a few of us, wielding the sword of the Spirit, led by God. That's how God works. That's a picture here, the victory of faith for the saving help of God's people. People of God, let's know just this too. When Melchizedek appears on the scene, that's highly significant. When Melchizedek, in verse 18, appears, this person who just kind of floats in, he comes from, seems nowhere, though he's the king of Salem. He brings bread and wine. He's the priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abraham. He receives tithes from Abraham. That's Jesus. The Bible presents this Melchizedek in Hebrews as a picture of Jesus, without father, without mother. That is, without any earthly origin, as it were. Someone who's a priest, someone who's a king, someone who is the one to whom we give our offerings, someone who blesses. That's the picture here. And Abraham himself, you see, though he's a picture of Jesus who champions the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ, he must give way to Melchizedek. He must bow to Melchizedek. He must pay him tithes of all that he... Because everything's making way for Jesus. Don't you know? In this whole history from Genesis all the way to the end of the book Revelation, it's about Jesus and all the wars in history. That's God's story being executed and God's war being waged. So Jesus can come. And that is the final thing we need to know here. It's all about Jesus, and we see this as we stand for the glory of God in all of our wars. This is what Abram does. There was another battle that Abraham had to fight, the battle, I think, of the flesh. When the king of Sodom came to him and asked for the persons of his city, he wanted those citizens of Sodom back. But then he said, take the goods for yourself. The temptation was to take the goods for himself. Abraham could have taken the things of Sodom. Abraham here refuses, and I'll just go through this here. And he says to him, I've raised my hand to the Lord God, Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, his servants apparently, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abraham would not force upon those men the same abstinence from taking of the goods that he would had for himself. So Abraham takes this oath. He's not going to take anything from the Sodomite king. What do you think this is all about here, beloved? You know what I think it's about? It's simply about Abram being separate. Abraham taking the highway of holiness and godliness and doing everything for the praise of God and not in the least becoming tainted by the things of Sodom. Sodom represents hell in the area of the kingdom of God. It's a bad place to be, and all that it produces is something that's worthy of fire and brimstone, so says God with his executing his wrath a few chapters from now. Abraham swears. Maybe he swore before the battle, we don't know, but his swearing was a raising up of his hand. You read of that in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40. For I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain, the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. That's God swearing. There are others who take oaths, and they raise their hand to heaven, and they swear to be faithful to what they say, and so help them God. Abraham, you see, will not be defeated spiritually after he's won the battle physically. This is Abraham, the Abraham we know. This is Abraham in his pilgrim's progress. This is Abraham, fresh from the glow of victory, having the right to all of the goods of Sodom, having risked his life and the life of his servants and his allies in that battle for one Lot, whom the Sodomites were corrupting. Abraham had that right, and he said, no, there's no way. Because can you imagine now, and maybe I speak as a fool, what it was that the king of Sodom was showing to Abraham? Maybe there was a big bag of things that he'd gotten back from the conquest of the kings. Maybe it was all before Abram. Maybe it was all in a room, and there was all the things of Sodom. Maybe there was a 6-foot big and square diameter plasma television. Maybe there were the video games. Maybe were there all the other toys that the things play with. Maybe were there were this and that and the other thing. Maybe there was all kinds of things of ill repute. Abraham didn't even have to look at this stuff, but he rejected the stuff. Abraham made the choice that we all must make in the battle and knowing the victories of the Savior against the world. You see, if you would stand for God and be all high and holy because you said, I swore to God, you better show it in how you live. This is Abram. He's a real man of God. His faith is powerful. It's after the skirmishes. It's when he has the downtime. Maybe this was Friday night even. And this king of Sodom came and said, have a drink. Let's drink together, shall we? Let's celebrate this great victory. Abraham said, nothing doing, nothing doing. And I can imagine the king of Sodom was a nice guy. Don't know. Imagine that. A lot of wicked people are nice guys or nice ladies. That's the temptation. Abraham says, nothing doing. Everything you see here was focus. Everything here was saying he's a man of steel, not a Superman. A man of faith. Everything here was saying, we celebrate God here, and it's not about me taking anything, and I don't want you to have an excuse, King of Sodom, for thinking that you are the one who filled my pockets and my bank account, and that now I'm indebted to you. No. Abraham, you see, would be friends with another, Melchizedek, Jesus. In the name of God, that's his friend. That's the one he's going to pay tithes to. That's the one he's going to serve. Well, so it should be with us. Lot, poor Lot, he remains in Sodom. Later on, next couple of chapters, we find him there. He's feeling the heat, though, and he missed the meetings, apparently, with Sodom, the king of Sodom, not only, but with Melchizedek. He missed it all. What about us? What's the word we're reading here, people of God? What do we read here? First of all, we have to read here and learn here. This is for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. This is it. In fact, Isaiah would later celebrate this event. Perhaps this is what Isaiah is talking about here. You think about that at your leisure. But Isaiah 41, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near for judgment together. Who raised up one from the east? It could be a reference to Abram. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? And then he says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. And then verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abram, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. And again, when Hebrews celebrates the fact that the heroes of faith conquered kings, there's no doubt that Abram is included, at least in principle, there. There was the victory, and that's what we should learn from. There's victory then and there. How much more when Jesus actually comes to the earth. You see, there's victory there, and it's all about that Melchizedek and that picture of Christ in Abraham. It's all about the strength of faith that links him to Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, who was watching, you know, who was watching, in whom Lot had been chosen before the foundation of the world, and in whom Abraham had been chosen, and perhaps those 318 blessed covenant family servants. Jesus is watching, and he appears in this Melchizedek. Isn't that great? And then you know what happened many, many years after this, because all of the words of God are true and all the promises of God are fulfilled. Jesus came. And Jesus came in the fullness of time when everyone was empty of godliness. And they didn't become more godly, and then Jesus appeared. They were just as ungodly as before. And the wars and the rumors of wars were proceeding apace. They've never stopped. But he came, and he fought single-handedly to save the wandering sons of God. And he went further than the furthest reaches of the earth. He went on the cross to hell. But he's back at the right hand of God. Now, when you're fighting, remember Abraham. Remember Abraham. Remember Lot. Don't go near Sodom, people of God. Don't go near it, because the next thing you know, you'll be in it. Don't go near it. Be with Abraham by the altars. Wherever you go, you have to be able to build an altar and say, this place is consecrated to God. This activity, this relationship, this course in school, this direction I'm pursuing, it has to be consecrated to God. He has to give his approval. And then know this, in the battle of faith, which is no longer by earthly swords, no longer by attacking and routing the enemy physically, it's all spiritual, and the battle is the word of God. Then by faith, take that sword, people of God, and put on the armor. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the king of Sodom and all the kings of Sodom and the kings of San Francisco and the kings of Chicago and the presidents of Harvard and the CEO of this company and that company that wants to lure you for the sake of filthy lucre into its fold so that you can leave the church. Resist, I say, resist, and God be with you, and he shall. Your name is written on the palms of his hands. Your name is written. God's word is written. I love you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Fight on. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless us, we pray. We hear the word. We want to be your soldiers, little band that we be, and so sinful and so prone to enter Sodom itself. We're sorry, Lord, when we've failed. We pray, pick us up. We pray, Father, to know that you search the ends of the world for one who is yours, and you bring us constantly back to you. And tonight even, there's no doubt you've brought your people closer to you, and you've saved your own. So, Father, we pray, may the word continue to have its way, that mighty word for the battle of the ages, that spiritual warfare, and that wonderful victorious promise we have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.